If you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, as we wrap up this morning our study in the Psalms of Ascents this summer. Psalm 131. We'll read this one. It's three verses, and then we're going to jump to 134, and we'll read that one too before we pray. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth, forevermore. 134, a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. You ever had one of those days? One of those days where, not a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. You ever had one of these days where you just kind of kick back and you say, wow, life is good. Maybe this isn't your scene. You're not into palm trees and sunshine. Maybe you're more into mountains and lakes. Maybe you're a homebody. But you get the idea. Life is good. Maybe you're a beach girl. Life is good. So even if it's been a while since it's happened to you, you know what it's like, right? Suddenly you stop, you realize that if you were writing your own story, this is exactly how you would have written it. Life is good. Maybe like one of our friends recently confessed, you remember looking at the clock. You try to lock that moment in your mental memory because life is so good. And you just stop and you say, man, this is cool. Do you remember when life was like that more frequently? It happened more often. You'd stop and say, man, life is good. Maybe like Eric Little, you knew that God made you fast, and when you ran, you too felt his pleasure, right? You remember that innocence of childhood of just remembering that joy of exercising. When you get old, exercise isn't such a joy. But you remember when it was? Or maybe like Albert Einstein, you were in your element as you were making scientific discoveries, right? There's that joy, that wonder of being there. And life is good. Or maybe like the horse whisperer, you discovered that animals mysteriously respond favorably to you, right? You just, there's something about childhood where life is good as you're discovering how big, how soft, how bright, how loud this world is. Life is good. Do you remember that time? That time in your life that was marked by joy, by wonder, by trust, by hope, by expectation? We call it innocence, right? When you can trust, when you still hope. For most of us, that was childhood. For some of us, that was a lifetime ago, far removed from what we experience today. But there's nothing so heartwarming as innocence. Psalm 126 kind of hinted at this childlike pleasure in life. You remember when Mike preached from Psalm 126? It starts out, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who restored to full health. In the childness, youthfulness of our health, our strength, then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. The Lord has done great things for us. Life is good. Right? This is how I would have written this story. But while there's nothing so heartwarming as innocence, there's also nothing so heart-wrenching as seeing innocence lost. At first, innocence is wounded and hurt. Then it goes one of two directions. Either It moves toward maybe through heartache. Maybe it's because of health. But it moves, becomes jaded, and it becomes hard. And innocence lost. Or it goes another direction, and we see that it becomes fearful and hopeless. That innocence is so far away. It's ungraspable. That joy is removed. That wonder is faded. That trust is broken. That hope is evaporated. Expectations are limited now only to more hurt. In dealing with victims of abuse, it's been found that they're emotionally imprisoned at the age in which their innocence was violated. But in a real way, that's true for all of us. At some point, your innocence was violated. You lost that hope as you were encountering this brokenness of this real world. Perhaps it was somebody sinning against you. Perhaps you discovered that you were more sinful than you ever dared imagine. But somehow that innocence was lost. All of us, to some degree or another, are living with childlike expectations in a broken world that's much bigger than any of us expected. Life is not yet finished in taking our hopes, our dreams, and crushing them in the dust, leaving us with hurting hearts, in danger of hardening or relinquishing all hope. And all of us, to some degree or another, know what it is to live as a cynic or as a victim, gritting our teeth or licking our wounds, right? We know what it is to hurt. And we know what it is to respond like this, and we know what it is to respond like this. So, as we're called to these passages this morning, the Bible and the God of the Bible calls us to a different way of life. Listen, you don't have to live life like this. Nor do you have to live life like this. You can live life open to whatever God is bringing you day by day, moment by moment, knowing that everything that comes your direction comes from a good God. Romans 8, verse 28, we'll look at it in just a couple weeks in its context. But you know it, and we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. All things. All things means all things, right? Okay. God is calling us to trust Him. Remember Matthew chapter 18? The disciples are wondering, so who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay. Who's greatest? What posture do we need to take? And Jesus calls to them a little child, puts them in the midst of them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's the invitation of Psalm 131 as we turn there this morning. It's a message that's rather simple. Our contentment in life is dependent on remembering that we live as children in our Father's world. Contentment comes as we realize that we live as children in our Father's world. Who made that mountain? It wasn't a king. It was your Father. Who made those clouds? Who made that lake? Who painted those flowers? Who put those rocks there? You know what? My Father did all of that, and He gave it to me. Isn't that a liberating way to live life? Well, that's nice when things look so calm and peaceful. But how is it that we do this? Well, Psalm 131, we're going to see, gives to us that picture of a God who is good. As we live as children in our Father's world, we must remember that life is good because God is good. So Psalm 131, we're going to see the lowly bearing of the king. We see this is written by none other than David, right? David, a man after God's own heart. So as David is processing life, he's processing life from the vantage point of one chosen by God to lead God's people in worship of this great, good God. He's processing life the way God wants him to process life, as God's king. He's doing it openly, transparently. It's interesting that as this psalm is given to us, it doesn't really fit nice, clean categories. Robert Alter says, "This simple, concise, affecting expression of humility is a good illustration of how the psalm, as a poetic form, stands outside the generic categories that scholars construct." So we have this not rambling, very, very orderly articulation of humility. I like how Bullock calls it a psalmic lullaby, one of the most beautiful in all the Psalter. A lullaby is for children, right? To quiet their hearts. Brueggemann says this psalm portrays in poetry the life of faith. All these different things are important, but this chapter right here, we skipped it as we were moving through just for sake of time, but I think this is going to help us as we come to Psalm 134. Psalm 131 plays a big role in the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are about moving from wherever we're at in life to that city where God called them to be, that place of God's name, right? It's the capital city. It's the place where the king has established his palace, and now he's brought the ark, and now they're going to build the temple, and it's the place where God said everyone who's a male has to leave off his work and his place of employment and come with gifts in hand, bearing the blessings of God, to bless God, to bless his name. We're going to look at what that means a little bit later in this sermon. But as they come to this, they're recounting three different times throughout the year the story of who they are as a people. They're reminded on Passover that something living had to die, and the only way that they could get out of Egypt as free citizens belonging to God, servants of God, was if they stayed inside a house whose lintels were covered with blood. Passover. They had to go there for the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Pentecost. They had to celebrate the fact that this is the beginnings of their harvest, and there's more to come. They had to go there in the fall, and they had to celebrate at the end of everything coming in. They had to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and remember that God provided for them step by step by step all the way through the wilderness, and they lived in booths, and they had to remember that God provides for us. He has in the past. He has in the present. He will in the future. But Collins writes this: this psalm serves a specific function. These biblical festivals revolve around both the agricultural calendar and the liturgical calendar. It recounts God's great deeds of redemptive history for the sake of his people. But sooner or later, God's faithful people start to wonder about how the events of their day relate to this story. I'm so thankful God is the God of Abraham and Moses, David and Solomon. Their stories mattered. But what about mine? And that's the question that this psalm addresses. It's a question for which humans can usually not provide a satisfactory answer. But the faith and hope described in this psalm enable God's people to play their role, trusting God to work out the details of their story. I like how David Polison calls this: most of this psalm is simply holy eavesdropping. You have intimate access to the inner life of someone who's learned composure, and he invites you simply to come along. So what is it that we see when we come to Psalm 131? We see a king who's learned the joy of lowliness. A king who's learned the joy of lowliness. I love how Spurgeon says, "This speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man lowliness is one of the highest attainments of spiritual life. So as we come to this, we see in verse 1 a condition that we cannot afford. He's going to start by giving us an example that's negative. Actually, he's going to give us three negatives. He says in verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. It's interesting. He starts with a heart that's not lifted up. The king who sits on a throne, the king who's at the head of God's people, the king who's on Mount Zion, there as he's built his palace, just a little bit lower than the place where God's temple is going to be seated in just a few decades. He says, I've not got a heart that's lifted up. He says, this is the key to having a calm and quiet soul. See, verse 2 follows, right on verse 1. My heart is not lifted up, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. So the one stands in contrast to the other. If I hadn't calmed and quieted my soul, my heart would be lifted up. Or let's take it in reverse. The fact that my heart is disquieted proves that my heart is lifted up. Again, David Powlison was down at CCEF for many years, just down by Westminster here in Pennsylvania. He writes about this verse. It says, faith delivers you from your biggest problem. Well, what's your biggest problem? Your biggest problem is a proud self-will. The noise machine inside you is a proud self-will. Why do you get bent out of shape? What are you bent out of shape about today? What is it inside you that's made you disgusted today? What is it inside you that's made you frustrated? Or maybe let's use a more acceptable term. What is it that makes you anxious at present? What's that noise machine churning inside of your soul? Why is it churning? It's probably because something isn't working the way that you hoped that it would work. Something isn't going the way that you think that it should go. In short, you're not getting your own way. Huh. When you were a child, you were used to it. Now that you're an adult, that's a problem. Right? David says, I'm a king. And you know what lesson I had to learn? Kings don't always get their own way. In fact, I've learned the way to finding joy as a king, the way to have a quiet heart as a king, is by accepting the problems that God gives me and trusting that they're the right problems for today, that He'll give me the right amount of strength to engage these problems. He'll give me the right amount of wisdom to deal with these problems. He continues, my eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. There's two different directions that this eyes being raised too high might be. It might be an unholy ambition. Raising my eyes, saying, you know what? I want to build mountains. I want to soar with wings as eagles. I want to do things that only God can do. Paulison again reminds us, this quiet psalm makes you highly sensitive to noise. Most of the noise in our souls is generated by trying to control the uncontrollable. You're not God. But it frustrates you sometimes when you don't have those superpowers, when you don't have those abilities to change the world, to be that change agent that you think you ought to be, or you think you want to be. He says, I'm a king. I was a shepherd. I am a king, but I'm not God. I'm not going to raise my eyes and try to assume a position that doesn't belong to me. I'm not sovereign of the universe. Only one gets that title. That's God. The second posture of eyes too high could be an unholy comparison, a posture toward others. Pride is about me, but pride is also about you. Looking down on others, thinking I'm better, thinking that I know better, thinking that I deserve better than others. And we wouldn't say it that way, right? We're too refined for that. But in your heart of hearts, you know that's what you wrestle with. I don't deserve this. Somebody else might. I don't deserve this. He says, listen, my heart has had to be put down. My eyes have had to be brought down. Then he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great for me. That is, I'm not going to spend time focusing on all that God has not given me. When I'm anxious, what am I focusing on? I'm focusing the way things should be, but they aren't. The things I should have, but I don't. The things that should be done, but are left undone. David says, you know what? I don't know why. I don't know why things are the way they are. But I don't have to. Sometimes as you're working with people, they ask difficult questions of God. They say, how can I believe in a God who would command to wipe out the people of the promised land? How can I believe in a God who would offer his own son as a sacrifice? How can I believe in a God who would... And at one level, you have to say, you want to understand God? Read Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay. It's in the blood of my son that my righteousness and my justice have come together. My peace and my faithfulness have come together. This is wisdom beyond what you can see. When you were a child, you thought everybody was smarter than you. But now that you're an adult, you think nobody's smarter than you. That changed when you hit be a teenager, right? Okay. There's that miraculous transition in those teenage years where we think we have arrived, we know better than our parents. We know better than, and it just kind of carries out in our adult life. David the king says, you know what? I can't afford this position. I'm not God. Secondly, we see a price that we find difficult to pay. Instead, but, the ESV says, King James says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. We're given an example now in the positive. The negative example, I'm not this. Positive example, this is what I've done. I've calmed and quieted my soul. The words that are used here are referred to in an agricultural setting in the book of Isaiah. It has the idea of knocking down all the lumps, of taking the plow and making things nice and smooth or level. So as he goes forward here, he starts with the word but or surely, and you can't see it in the English, but it's a very strong way to start this verse. Actually, it's an oath formula. He pronounces an oath. If I have not calmed and quieted my soul, if I had not done this, then the point is, you may punish me, for I would have been in the wrong. Here's the thing. This statement, Hamilton says, takes for granted the fact that David's soul to be in turmoil, whether from fear or from proud ambition, would be sinful. We like that term, anxiety. We don't like the term frustrated. Probably less the term we're disgusted with something. We wouldn't hardly ever confess that we're angry, right? We know that's sin. So we kind of grade our language just a little bit to make it sound a little less offensive. But do you understand that an anxious soul is a soul in sin? Anybody struggle with anxiety this week? Anybody struggle with frustration this week? Right? Okay. Here's the point. Has God told you be anxious for nothing? He's told us that, right? So if I disobey that which is a command, it's sin. It's disobedience, right? And David says, listen, this is my point. This is my purpose. I have made it my purpose to be obedient in this regard. I will take responsibility for my anxious soul. Well, that's not very 21st century, and it's hardly American. Anxiety is something that I'm just responding to circumstances. I would not be authentic if I didn't be anxious, right? Because this is imposed on me. David says, no, I'm responsible for the state of my soul. Boy, that sounds very adult-like, doesn't it? But he's saying, he's not going to use an adult as an example. He says, I'm like a weaned child. I'm just like a child who's learned to find satisfaction rather than riching and rutting and crying when I don't get my own way. I'm starting to grow up. I'm not there yet. But by God's grace, I'm starting to grow up. And it starts by taking responsibility for my soul. So he gives us this picture of a weaned child. Bullock writes, the child no longer wants to be nursed by his mother. He merely desires her nearness and affection. It's a mark of maturity. The child used to use mom to get satisfaction, and that's by God's design. That's what makes the whole mammal class mammals, right? The child drinks the mother's milk, and it praise God, it's a beautiful design. But there comes a point when the child looks at mom and he doesn't think food. He thinks mom. That's a healthy development. And he says, that's how I've begun to approach God. Let me ask you just a quick question. As you approach God, do you think blessings? Or do you think Father? How is it that you approach God? It's so easy for us to slip into such a childish view of God. I see God and I think all the possibilities of everything he can give me. Or I see God and I can hardly believe that he wants to spend time with me. And that's the picture that he gives to us here. He gives us something that's definitive. This example is definitive. He says, I'm like a weaned child. The only other option is a child that is not weaned. There's not an in-betweener here. Either it's weaned or it's not weaned. Either it's richy or it's content. And he says, by God's grace, he's moved me from discontent to content. But it's a process that's difficult. I like how Spurgeon says, it's no easy thing to quiet yourself. Sooner may a man calm the sea or rule the wind or take a tiger than quiet himself. Nothing but grace can make us quiet under afflictions, irritations, and disappointment. He's responsible for it, but he can't do this by himself. He has to be reliant on God in taking responsibility for his own soul to quiet. This is hard. There's tears, there's sobs, there's sorrows along the way. Bullock again writes, the psalmist doesn't tell us how he came to this position. He doesn't map out the road that led him from pride to humility, but he gives us imagery that hints at how hard the road must have been and also how satisfying its destination. Calm, quiet. Thirdly, we have an exchange. Well, here's the picture of the disquieted soul, right? It looks funny when you see it on the face of a child. They're just saying it like it is. It looks a little less funny when you realize that that's what you look like spiritually more often than not. Not you, me, okay? It's a little less funny when I realize that that's what I look like more often than not when I come to God. So, I'm going to quiet my soul. But this isn't the picture. We don't have this, off in the hinterlands, isolation, and I will become who I am. Right? We have this child who's reposing on the breast of his mother. He's finding contentment in relationship. Can I say that again? He's finding contentment in relationship. Can you say it with me, please? He's finding contentment in relationship. When your soul is Ruchi, where's the only place you're going to find contentment? You're only going to find contentment in relationship. That's the secret. And it's not a secret. It's maturity. It's growing up. It's what every child of God needs. And so as the king, he speaks to God's people. Verse 3, Israel, my people, learn the lesson that I've had to learn the hard way. Hope in God. When? Well, from now till eternity. Start making a shift. Because as God's people, God is for you, not against you. You live as a child in your Father's world, and your Father is good. Do you believe that? Yes. I will get that right on the test. No! Do you believe that? Will you get it right when the test comes that doesn't look like the test you're expecting? When that next thing that triggers anxiety in your heart, when that next thing that triggers frustration in your soul, when that next thing that puts that sign of disgust on your face, will you pass the test because you believe that God is for you, not against you, and that He's good and working good for you? That's the question. Israel, you're in the midst of an exchange that's only just begun. Exchanging a disquieted soul for a quiet soul. Exchanging a world that's against you for a God that is for you. That changes everything. It changes everything when you realize that though the world may be against you, God Himself is for you. And He's promised to work good for you in the midst of all things, and everything serves a purpose. That's pretty awesome. So in Psalm 131, we see the lowly bearing of a king. It comes at the end of the problem, God as the solution, and then this is the comfort that we receive. Psalm 134 then is going to have some of that same feel, but it's going to do so from a different perspective. Another anointed one, but this time the anointed one that's going to be operative is the priest. Specifically the high priest. Aaron was told to bless people in a certain way, and it's going to have that same high priestly blessing pronounced over the people as we come to this chapter. But it's the lowly bearing of a king is one who's a child in his father's world. As he goes out now from this place of God's presence, he's going to receive a blessing. A blessing that's not just in this world, it's a blessing out of this world. It's a blessing from the new world. A blessing that brings in a whole new world order. A blessing from heaven itself. And here again, we see that each of the verses gives us a point of development. In verse 1, we see a farewell summons. Verse 1, come, bless the Lord. Who's he talking to? All the servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. So they've come to Jerusalem. They've celebrated whatever festival it is that they've been there, the feast. They're getting ready to go home. And before they go home, they're speaking to their representatives there in that place of God's presence. You servants of the Lord who dwell in the house of the Lord. This isn't just a generic cry to the people. This is a cry to the priests, the Levites, the one who spend time in God's presence. In fact, he says they stand by night in the house of the Lord. The stand isn't to be like you see road crews in Pennsylvania, right? Leaning on their shovel, standing by night in the house of the Lord. They're standing at attention. They're a servant. They're waiting. What's he going to say? What's he want me to do? These are the priestly servants who they're putting Levitical choirs. These are songwriters. These are musicians. These are the ones that morning and evening, they start the day and end the day in worship and praise. And they do so on behalf of the people. They're the intercessors. They're the ones who access God's glory and mediate God's glory to the people. And so as the people are getting ready to leave, they say, listen, don't let go of your job. We're going away. But you've got no right to walk off your post. So there's this farewell address as they're getting to leave. They say, listen, come out. Bless the Lord again for us before we go on our journey. And then they issue this permanent responsibility. This is your job. This is your job to bless the Lord. So lift up your hands to the holy place or toward the holy place. Face the place of God's presence. Take up that place of God's name and bless the Lord. Now, Motyer gives this definition of what it means to bless the Lord. When he blesses us, he reviews our needs and meets them. He sees what we need. He blesses us by meeting our need. Now, how is that a problem when we come to God? God doesn't have what? Needs. He doesn't have needs. So what can I give God to meet his needs? What is that? Does he need me to give him glory? No, he doesn't need me to give him glory. So how do we bless? Doesn't the book of Hebrews goes out of its way to say that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the lesser was blessed by the greater. That's how blessings work, right? The lesser is blessed by the greater. But here we're told to bless God. What does this mean? Motyer says, when we bless him, we review his excellencies and we worship him. He reviews our needs and he provides them. We review his excellencies and we worship him. We're giving him not what he needs, we're giving him what he is due. Does that make sense? Maybe this one is a little more clear for you. Moody says, we need to be clear what it really means to bless God. The idea of our being able to bless God doesn't merely occur in this psalm, but it's fairly frequent throughout the Old Testament. But how can we not only receive blessings, but actually give blessing to God? The blessing of God by humans is a human declaration that God is good. We're giving God his due by honestly declaring, telling others and reciting back to him so that it changes our hearts. God is good. We're not adding to the divine, eternal, complete, sufficient blessedness of God in his own person, but we're witnessing to it. We're saying, yes, in fact, God, you are good as you say you are. We're declaring in our own experience, through our own journey, that we ourselves have witnessed that a life lived for God is the best and happiest kind of life there is to live. We're going through the book of Romans, and he lays out 11 chapters of doctrine, deep doctrine, convicting doctrine, liberating doctrine. He comes to chapter 12, and he says, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God, give your lives a living sacrifice. Give your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, this is your reasonable worship. It just makes sense. This is what he's due. Then it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your minds so that you may prove. The word is the idea of demonstrate. So that in your sacrifice, in your submission, in your giving all on the altar, so that you may demonstrate what is that good and perfect and pleasing will of God. Your life is what becomes the demonstration of God's good will, of God's perfect will, of God's pleasing will. your life becomes a blessing. Your life declares, God is good. How do I know? Look at my life. Now that changes everything, right? When you come to that problem that you had that pouty face about,
this person said this to me. This bill came in. This doctor gave me this analysis.
Right? When people see me doing that, who do they see, me or my God? They see me. And they see a little me. They don't see a big me. They see a little me. But when you take that same situation, you say, you know what? I have no idea how this is going to work. But I know who holds the future. And I know he holds my hand. And all of a sudden, my life is testifying to the fact that God is good. They don't yet know what that looks like. Neither do I. It may be that I die, but I die with a smile on my face, knowing the one who holds my hand as I enter into eternity. Matthew Henry, when he died, he said, listen, understand that I understand that where I'm going, I'll be better off than I've ever been, and I'll be happier than I ever was. That's what I'm looking forward to. And he died testifying to the fact that God is good, and he believed it, and this is what it looks like. So these people are walking away from the place of God's presence, and they say, now listen, folks, you have the responsibility to bless God. It's your job to tell God how good he is, tell him that you believe it, and tell him that we believe it, and tell others that they need to believe that God is good, for his mercies endure forever, is the way the chant went officially in the temple. The Lord is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136. We're going to see that in just two pages down the road. And then we see there's this hope-filled expectation. It's been the people talking to the priests, but now the priests return the blessing. Verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. May the Lord bless you. That's the official start of the Aaronic blessing. This isn't just a generic priest speaking the blessing. This is the high priest speaking the blessing. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Here's what's happening. As they're walking away from that place of God's presence. Before the temple, it was the tabernacle, right? But the tabernacle or the temple was the place that the high priest went into to bring the sins of God's people. He comes out from the place of God's presence, bringing the holiness of God to the people of God so that they become recipients of the blessing of God. And where does God's blessing go? It goes out in every direction within the camp so that all of God's people experience God's blessing. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom, blessing, quietness. Why? Because he's good. And your lives are exhibit A of God's goodness. We're done with summer. We're done with this study in the Psalms. But let me ask you as we close, do you believe that God is good? Not in a way that you can pass the test. Yes, okay, good. But in a way that you can pass the test. So that when others look at you in the midst of life's brokenness, they can say, wow, there's something that is energizing you, that's more than you. I don't have it. What is it? See, it's a God who's good. What does that look like? It looks like this. He became obedient, like a child, unto death, even death on a cross. Friends, we live as children in our Father's world. But sometimes there's storms in this world. But if you really do believe that God is good, you'll find when you remember that life is good. There's no storm that he's not in the boat with you. There's no cross that he hasn't carried before you. There's no broken relationship that he doesn't want to mend in your life. God is good. That's why we come to this table this morning in light of our lowly King, in light of our heavenly priest. God is good. Let's pray.